All right, picking up mid-Jephthah, we just about finished the first 11 verses of chapter 11, and we actually dipped back down into the first last two verses of chapter 10. They help kind of bring us up to speed when we jumped into chapter 11. And we've learned a little bit about Jephthah, how he was the son of a harlot, ran out of town by his brothers because they didn't want to share the inheritance with him. So he became a bandit or a brigand of some kind, but we're told he was a valiant warrior. And so some of the things we just that were mentioned last week about him, he was a valiant warrior. He was reckless. We're going to find out a little bit more about his recklessness at the end of the chapter. But he was rejected, and he wasn't a man that initially the people chose. But as we come to the end of the chapter in Judges 11, we find out that after the sons of Ammon are camping out and preparing to go to war against the children of Israel, the men of Gilead more specifically, where if you look on that map, you look on the eastern side of the Jordan, in Manasseh, or actually I think it's Gad on the map that I've given you, you'll see the area of Gilead on the eastern portion of the tribe of Gad. You've got Ammon who are camped right outside there, ready to go to war against the children of Israel. And seeing as they can't find anybody else, they remember Jephthah, who was, although a reckless man, a valiant warrior. And they go to him and they negotiate and they barter and essentially come to the conclusion where he says, if you'll make me chief of the men of Gilead, then I'll go to war. I'll fight your battle for you. So, looked at a few of the questions. We find out there that God sometimes uses men that we might not necessarily choose. And he's going to use Jephthah here to deliver his people. I do want to bring this out before we move through this portion of chapter 11. I didn't get to it last week. You see just this interesting theme that you can lay just about side by side in chapters 10 and chapter 11. You remember chapter 10 was the two minor judges that we looked at. And also we saw the major oppression that God was forcing on the children of Israel through the Ammonites and through the Philistines. And you remember, you look at these Jephthah's story in chapter 11 and the children of Israel's relationship to God. This parallel can just be made almost perfectly. Back in chapter 10, you've got the people's rejection of God going after the foreign idols. You've got Jephthah's brothers, Jephthah's brothers' rejection of him in the first three verses of chapter 11. You've got the distress that come upon the children of Israel. Because of their disobedience, God sends the Ammonites and the Philistines after them. And you've got the distress that came upon the men of Gilead through the oppression of the Ammonites in chapter 11. Back in chapter 10, you've got the repentance of the people. They finally say, we're sorry, we'll put our idols away and we'll only serve you. And you got the repentance of the men of Gilead, who although Jephthah says, remember when y'all ran me out of town? Or his brothers, sisters, brothers, my brothers ran me out of town. Where were y'all then? The elders demonstrate repentance. You see God's objection, saying, go pray to your gods, let them deliver you. And you see Jephthah's initial rejection when he says, now you're all of a sudden you're interested in me. And so he kind of objects to their cry for help. You see the people's appeal, you know, deliver us. You see the men of Gilead's appeal, go to war for us. And finally you see the acquiescence there where God can bear the cry of the children of Israel no longer and delivers them from the people. He raises up Jephthah, who we're reading about in chapter 11. And then you have Jephthah's acquiescence with request of the men of Gilead. So the narrator, I think, intended for us to be able to look at those two accounts and say there's a lot of similarities there in the way that Israel treated God and then the way the men of Gilead, or at least Jephthah's brothers, treated Jephthah. So leads us to question four, and that chart helps this question make a little more sense. How did the events surrounding Gilead and Jephthah foreshadow Jesus and the Jews? Now, y'all probably wonder about a lot of these questions. Where does he get this? Well, I don't have anything better to do all week than to sit around thinking of hard questions to put in my Bible class, just so you know. So, how did the events surrounding Gilead and Jephthah, that chart that we just looked at, how does that foreshadow Jesus and the Jews? Can you think of any ways?
They're both rejected.
Okay. That was one of the terms we looked at. Let me just go ahead and skip ahead, and this will make a little more sense. When you go to Acts chapter 2, and you can turn if you want. I know it's a text we're all very familiar with. You can, in a sense, compare Jesus with what happened to Jephthah and Jesus with what happened to God in Judges 10. You've got that moment of distress on the day of Pentecost when Peter's preaching and where the people were in distress and they realize what they've done. And they're pricked in their hearts. And they say, what can we do? That's the moment they realize their need because of the distress that's upon them spiritually for having crucified Jesus. Peter says, repent and be baptized. So he brings about this idea of repentance. He commands the people that are in distress to repent. You see their appeal? Be baptized. It was also Peter who wrote in 1 Peter 3:21, what is baptism? It's an appeal to God for clear conscience. That's what baptism is. Peter says in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, appeal to God, to that clear conscience through baptism. That's where you see the appeal. And the acquiescence, you receive the forgiveness of sins. Your sins will be forgiven. God will acquiesce to your request, which brought the distress. What are the two things that are missing? Rejection and objection. God doesn't reject us. God doesn't object to our appeal for forgiveness because of Jesus. He does away with those two things that are so clearly part of the story in Judges chapter 10 and 11. So maybe that you can appreciate that point. Maybe you think we just wasted 5 minutes looking at that. Either way, just wanted to kind of bring that observation out and see how Gilead and Jephthah, I believe, in some sense, foreshadow Jesus and the Jews. Now let's move on with our story. Look at verses 12 through 28. We got a good chunk of reading here. Brother Fincher, would you mind reading for us those 16 verses, chapter verses 12 through 28, please? Okay, let's just jump into the fifth question. This is a big chunk of text, and we're going to try to make some sense of it here, kind of break it down a little bit. What Jephthah is essentially doing is he's bringing up this historical argument that we see, and the events that he's bringing forward and speaking to the king of Ammon are the events that were recorded primarily in Numbers chapter 21, the events that he talks about here in these 18 verses. So let's just consider the fifth question. What was this dispute that Ammon had with Israel all about? Why were they making such a big deal and threatening to go to war against the children of Israel? Thought I heard. Okay. So they said they got this claim the children of Israel have taken away their land. Now, I always forget this map's so hard to see, probably from the back. I can hardly see what I've got drawn up there. You can see, maybe you can, I've tried to outline with red here this portion of land that's in dispute. As Homer had mentioned, this is the whole reason the Ammonites, they're claiming that they're threatening to go to war against the men of Gilead. They say, you've taken our land, and this is the land that's in question. You got there the primarily the tribe of Reuben and part of the tribe of Gad, the southern portion of Gad. If you look on your maps, you can see it better, but the northern area that they're in distress about is this Jabbok River, and then the southern Aror, that's the southern portion, I believe, that just not able to see that river name. My eyes must be getting bad or something. The Arnon River is the southern border. The Jabbok River is the northern border. So this is the portion of land that's under the dispute that the people of Ammon are saying that the children of Israel have taken away from us. That's what all of this whole events that are going on is about. They're claiming that's why the suppression is coming from. I don't know about y'all, but I thought it was interesting the way Jephthah dealt with the Ammonites, at least in the beginning. How does he begin handling this feud? Okay, that's what verse 12 says. He sent messengers. Miss Johnny, were you going to make a comment? I agree. He's a. What you find out about Jephthah, both in chapters 11 and 12, is a diplomat. He's a diplomat at heart, at least he appears to be. But you'll remember he was ran out of town and forced to become what he was. And so his circumstances almost demanded that if he was going to survive, he was going to have to become this. It appeared to some degree because of his rejection, maybe it was anger that led him to do that. He probably could have found another means of survival. But whatever the case was, he does turn into be a man of war, a brigand of some sort. But I just thought it was kind of interesting that a man who's been raiding all of his life deals with his enemies by trying to make peace, by playing the role of a diplomat. I would have thought he would be the kind of guy, just knowing his history, act first and think about it later. Just, you know, let's go right into battle. We'll just deal with these Ammonites right here and now. But that's not what he does. He shows a very high level of diplomacy, and he's going to show it again in the next chapter as well. Also found it interesting. He has a good knowledge of Israel's history, doesn't he? He's got a good knowledge of Israel's history. And that seems to be he seems to be following in the pattern that Moses led, as he's going to show here. You know, Moses tried to make peace at first as he was leading the children of Israel. But then you'd had people that just refused to back down whenever Moses tried to make peace. And Jephthah here, he's following in Moses' example, I believe. He's trying to make peace rather than to make war. So he begins by trying to make negotiations with the king of Ammon. And what arguments does Jephthah make to the king of Ammon about the land in question? That's the majority of the text that we have that we just read. Okay. Never was there to start with.
I think Ammon's trying to expand their border to the west. The land of the Amorites was closer to the river than the land of the Ammonites. So, you know, this guy's claiming the land, and basically they haven't had. He's, I don't know if he's trying to run his bluff or just wanting to go to war to take it.
Well, they've been oppressing Israel for 18 years. They've got the upper hand on these people, and I'm kind of like you, Johnny. I think this guy just wants to extend his border of his land. But Jephthah, he makes four arguments. And like I say, it's interesting to me that he puts together so strong of an argument to what should peaceably solve this issue. He puts four arguments forth. See, we have kind of there the map, and I'll just address this as best I can. As he speaks about these events that took place during the days of Moses, the first argument he makes is historical, and that's in verses 16 through 22. And he's referencing events that are recorded for us in Numbers 21 through 35. What happens, he says, Israel had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. Get that, Amorites, not Ammonites. They defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites. Jazer and Heshbon have essentially become Israelite possession. So what had happened from Israel, they left the land of Egypt. They're wandering. This is the wilderness wandering that God has already subjected his people to. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for your rejection. In verse 17, find out that maybe you can probably can't see that, but down there, the southern portion of that red outline, you got the land of Edom and the land of Moab. And what Jephthah says is what was reported in Numbers 21. The children of Israel tried to pass peaceably through that land. Moses sent people to the king of Edom and the king of Moab and said, hey, we just want to pass through your land. Can we do that? And he was denied by both the kings of Edom and the kings of Moab. So they continue traveling east. They've got to bypass Edom and they've got to bypass Moab because they wouldn't allow them to pass through. And they come up here by the Arnon River, I believe that is, as is described in verse 18. Now, this is before they really receive the full inheritance of the land. So they're traveling in foreign territory at this point in time. This portion of land that's in question used to belong not to the Ammonites, but to the Amorites. And so as Israel approached up into that Arnon River and crossed the Arnon River, as they done with the Moabites and the Edomites, they sent word to Sihon, who was king of the Amorites, and said, we want to pass through your land. And what Jephthah's making obvious to the king of Ammon is Israel, they didn't want to take the land to begin with. They wanted to just simply pass through Edom. They wanted to pass through Moab. And they wanted to pass through the land of the Amorites. They were never interested in taking the land from the beginning. And so he puts this forth, this idea that Israel's purpose in traveling was never to take the land. They wanted to simply pass through. However, Sihon is less trusting than the kings of Moab and the kings of Edom. And he thinks something fishy is going on. And so he tries to get the upper hand on the children of Israel. They wanted to pass through. Not only did he deny them, but he brings the battle to them. And so all of a sudden, Sihon, and you'll remember Sihon was one of the giants that was the king of the Amorites. He's listed there beside Og, who was another giant. But he was a giant that was king of the Amorites. And he brought the war to the children of Israel when they simply wanted to pass through. So Jephthah's saying, we never wanted this land to begin with. Us receiving this land was a byproduct of King Sihon and the Amorites' aggression against the children of Israel. Sihon brought the battle to Israel. God delivered the Israelites. And as a byproduct of all of that taking place, they received the land of the Amorites that the people of Ammon are now contesting was there. So they were denied access by Sihon. They fought the Amorites at Jahaz in verse 20. And you can kind of see approximately where Jahaz there. That's where that battle between the Amorites and Israel took place. And so what Jephthah's saying is, guys, this land never belonged to y'all. It was the Amorites before it was ours. And you go over to Deuteronomy 2:19, and it's interesting. God commanded the children of Israel never take the land of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. He said, you can't take their land. They're your family. You have to leave them alone. And so you see this aggression by the enemy to the children of Israel. God tries to, as much as possible, allow them to exist peacefully to some degree because they were kin, they were blood to the children of Israel. And he says, you don't mess with their land. You don't take their land. I gave them that land because they came from the seed of Abraham to some degree, although much more watered down than God's chosen nation. So he makes this historical argument for the land. He then, in verses 23 and 24, makes this theological argument for the land. He says, God, Yahweh gave us the land of the Amorites. You Ammonites, you should be content with the land your God gives you. Now, he's not acknowledging that this God of the Ammonites was truly a God. I think Chemosh is how it refers to him. He's not acknowledging that he's truly a God, but he's speaking to them on their level. They believe that their God is Chemosh and that's a God that they worship. And he's saying, he's trying to just make this argument for peace. He says, you should be content with what your God gives you because God, Yahweh, gave us this land. You should be content with what Chemosh gives you. So he makes this theological argument. In verse 25, he makes this argument from precedence. Balak, who was king of the Moabites, he never contested the land. He never engaged Israel in battle over the land. Now, he did attempt to foil the work of the Israelites because he was afraid of them, but that was for completely different purposes. Balak was perfectly content to allow them to possess this land. And then in verses 26 and 27, he makes this chronological argument. It's been sitting here for 300 years. 300 years passed, and now all of a sudden you're interested. If it was yours, wouldn't you have shown interest in it long ago? And so he's just using logic and his words to bring this conflict to a peaceable resolution, if possible. So the fact that they're only acting now shows that they're not genuinely interested in the claim of the land. They realize that it never belonged to them. And so Jephthah, this valiant man of war, puts forth this very logical, strong, well-reasoned argument to the king of Ammon. How did the king of Ammon respond to everything that Jephthah said in verse 28? Simply dismisses him. The king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah had sent him. Just to show you right there, it was never about having a legitimate claim on the land, because Jephthah's exposed the multiple fallacies in their claim, saying this land is ours. But kind of like Johnny said, this was an opportunity for Ammon to expand their borders, and they're trying to take advantage of the fact that they've got Israel now, where the hair is short. They've got more strength, more power than the people, and so they're trying to kind of increase their own borders. And they use this straw man excuse in an attempt to go to war and force him to accept this conclusion. I also find this interesting, just this principle in general. You see, he just completely disregarded them. What does this show you about the way some people sometimes respond to the truth? They never were really interested in hearing it from the beginning, were they? King of Ammon wasn't interested in the logic behind Jephthah's argument, because logically, there was no ground for him to stand on. This claim of the land being his, if he would have applied the laws of logic and dealt reasonably, he would realize we don't have a claim on this land. But he disregarded them, despite the fact that Jephthah was able to logically demonstrate the truth. You see, some people already have their minds made up about what the Bible says. You can do like Jephthah, and you, by logic, can go to God's word, which is what he was appealing to, the law of Moses, and you can go to God's word and you can show them, this is what the Bible says. Logically, the interpretation, the belief that you're clinging so desperately to, it doesn't stand logically contrasted with what God's word says. But then you're going to have people like the king of Ammon that just going to believe what they want to believe. You can show somebody the truth, they can disregard it. They can refuse to believe it. They can say, well, that's not what it means to me. This is a quote I appreciate, and in moments like that, it helps me kind of calm myself and find a little bit of solace. An honest person who is honestly mistaken when shown the truth either quits being mistaken or quits being honest. That's the reality of it. If they're honestly mistaken, they're going to have to sacrifice one of those things. They're going to have to sacrifice their honesty in view of the truth, or they're going to have to sacrifice the truth in view and dismiss their honesty. And so, unfortunately, too oftentimes, that's the type of people that we run into. Here's a little application for us. We need to make sure we're not these people. We need to make sure that we don't simply dismiss something that may be foreign to our ears or our mind simply because that's what we've always been taught. That's what we've always heard. That makes absolutely no sense. That's not a logical, argumentative leg to stand on. Just because you've always heard something taught doesn't necessarily mean that it was true. Now, there is to be something said about considering practices and teachings of the past that have been ingrained within us for many years. And we shouldn't perhaps dismiss it lightly. But just because you've been taught that way, that doesn't mean that it's necessarily, that doesn't make it a strong argument for being true. You have to consider the truth. And you have to be honest toward the truth and allow that to really guide and dictate how you choose to view God's word. Okay, anyone have any comments or questions they'd like to make on these verses here? Tommy? Absolutely. See, truth is a standard that never changes. And while we may change God's word, we're not changing truth. We're trying to bring what God said in conformity with what we believe. Rather, it should always be the other way around. We bring our life into conformity with the truth, because that's the unchanging standard. It's the standard by which we'll be judged. It's a good point. Anything else? Dave, you haven't said anything all class. I know you've got to have a good comment building up somewhere along here. All right, let's move on to the next portion of the text, verses 29 through 33. Well, David, would you read that for us, please?
The spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward
the story is about to take a very interesting turn. If you're familiar with the story, then you know the direction of things that are heading. This is a very important text here that we just read. We see Jephthah's vow and the defeat of the children of Ammon here in this text. So we see Jephthah goes about rallying the people of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And that's what's oftentimes used to speak of the judges, especially as they prepare to go to battle. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And so as Jephthah prepares to deliver the people, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he goes throughout Israel making this rallying cry saying, we're about to go to war. He's summoning the men to arms, those who are willing to go. And he makes this vow in verses 30 and 31 that if God gives him victory, whatever comes out of the house to meet him upon his return, he will offer as a burnt offering. What we find out, Jephthah's victorious over the people of Ammon, not because he's a valiant warrior, but because God, and the narrator points that out, because God gave them into his hand. Jephthah had been a valiant warrior before, but yet they were subjected, God's people were subjected to the oppression of Ammon. And it wasn't until God said, okay, now's the time, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, that the Lord delivered the people of Ammon into the hands of the children of Israel. And remember, this is not in response to their repentance, this is response into the mercy of God. He could bear their cry no longer, and so he rose up Jephthah to help deliver them from that oppression of the people of Ammon. Now, it's obvious that this vow is very important because the narrator tells us just about nothing about the battle. You think of the previous accounts where you've got the battle of that Ehud takes to the King Eglon. You think about the description of the battle that we have with Balak against Sisera and his army. You think about the battle that's described, Gideon's battle. You got a lot of detail that really tell exactly what happened and how the battle was won by the Lord. But you come here to Jephthah. Jephthah beat the Midianites. God delivered the Ammonites into the hands of Jephthah. That's it. Now we read this and we may say, "Well, I want to see a little more action. I want to know a little bit more about the battle." The Holy Spirit's not focusing us on that battle because something very significant is taking place that he doesn't want to distract from, and that was the vow that Jephthah made. And here we read that as Jephthah ran them out of Gilead with a great slaughter, they were simply subdued before the Lord. And so the narrator's wanting to bring us back to this vow that Jephthah made. And we're probably familiar with the events that follow. And it's stories like this that make the book of Judges so undesirable for people to talk about and to read about. You know, we've got this particular instance where perhaps Jephthah's going to sacrifice his daughter. It's truly edifying stuff, is it not? So oftentimes things like this cause books like this to be overlooked. So we're going to see tragedy strike here in the remaining in chapter 11. Let me just ask, is anyone aware of two interpretations of this text? Has anyone ever heard of a second interpretation? Yeah. Okay. A few people? Some maybe more than have spoken. And that's question eight that we're gonna look at. Let's just go ahead. We got about 5 minutes left. We'll read the text here, picking up in verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Beside her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back." And so she said to him, "My father, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions, and she wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with the man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. All right. Two interpretations about this text, and we may not be able to make it all the way through what is question 8. Some of you, upon hearing this, if you've not heard it before, you may think this guy's crazy. Where does he come up with such strange ideas? Those of you who have heard this before, you'll understand a little better where we're coming from. What are the two interpretations of the events we read about in verses 34 through 40. Miss Johnny? Okay. Okay. Those are the two primary observations and takeaways from this text. Interpretation one, as Miss Johnny said, Jephthah killed his daughter and he offered her as a burnt offering to God. Now, I think that's probably, I'm sure we probably all heard that. In fact, that's probably, when you read the text, that's what you kind of walk away thinking, that Jephthah offered his daughter as a burnt offering. Interpretation two, Jephthah offered his daughter as a sacrifice to God in a way that did not result in her death. And as Miss Johnny said, in some manner or another, he offered her to the Lord's service and sanctified her so that she could never marry. And so those are the two primary interpretations of verses 34 through 40 where this event happens. So we're going to have more to say about this next week. Our time's up for today. But I want you to think about this. Think about interpretation too, especially if you've not heard it before. And read through the text and see if maybe you can see this a little more clearly. So next week we're going to talk more about these. And it's an interesting study. And this is the part where we need to be a little more open-minded. I don't believe you can conclusively say one way or the other that interpretation one or interpretation two is the way that it happened, and that's just the way it is. So we'll look at these a little more next week. We'll look at some of the arguments in favor of both of these interpretation. And I'm not going to tell you which one I particularly hold to. You'll have to come to that conclusion on your own. So I thank everyone for their attention and participation in our class this morning.